Oh, dear Corinthians, we owe a lot to you. You had so many problems before Paul's life was through that over and over and over again, poor Pablo had to write and say, "My dear Corinthians, I'd like to shed some light. You're struggling over this or that. You just can't find the way. Please sit down and listen to what the Spirit has to say." So Paul would lay down principles to teach you how to live, to teach you how to use your gifts, to teach you how to give. And generations later, it seems that God intends for you and I to take our cue from these Corinthian friends. And so we profit wonderfully from each Corinthian letter, for seeing us in them, we learn to walk God's pathways better. So thank you, dear Corinthians, as through life's trials we're going, Paul's speaking straight to us through you, and hopefully we're growing. The Corinthians did have their share of problems, but through their struggles, Paul has given to us a workbook on how to overcome such heavy issues as division within the church, immorality in the church, lawsuits within the church, marriage problems, problems dealing with widows, questions about stumbling weaker brothers, issues such as idolatry, headship, the Lord's Supper, the gifts of the Spirit, and on and on and on. And as we listen to Paul patiently but with great authority teach them how to align their enthusiasm with God's absolutes, we see emerge a practical, powerful explanation of what the church is and isn't to be as it seeks to move into the marketplace of life, sharing the good news. And we begin to get some shoe leather insights into how the church corporate deals with the problems that evolve as imperfect saints go about preaching a perfect gospel. Such is the case this morning, as we, having looked into the panoramic parade of principles that emerged from Proverbs last week on the subject of giving, now look into the New Testament for the fulfillment and the fruition of those proverbial precepts. And nowhere is the subject of giving addressed quite as fully as it is in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And with good reason, because Paul in those two chapters is writing about an issue that's so close to his heart, you can literally sense the intensity of his feelings by the kinds of words he uses as he writes. You say, well, what's at stake? At stake in this passage is an offering that was being collected for the church in Jerusalem. This was the mother church of all the churches, but she was a poor church, very poor. And it was of great concern to Paul that the Gentile churches scattered throughout the region not forget their obligation to this body of believers from whom the whole body ultimately issued. Paul had given directions for taking up this collection in his first epistle. But for some reason, though having been started with enthusiasm like so many of the Corinthian capers, when the emotions ran out, the discipline went down the drain. So the collection stopped. Paul, sensitive not only to the short-sightedness of the Corinthians, but to the whole issue of giving, devotes what we now know as two full chapters of 2 Corinthians to the practical matters of what we determined last week were the foolishness of giving. So our lesson today, then, is entitled, Dear Corinthians, about that offering. And our outline really has only two major points. That's a switch. Part one, the Macedonians, their example. Part two, the Corinthians and their problem. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to hear Paul say, Dear Corinthians, about that offering you promised. As you saw, our study of these passages was divided into only two parts, and the first part has only six verses, verses 1 through 6. It's entitled The Macedonian Church and Their Example, and we've divided it into five parts, a surprising kind of setting, an unusual kind of generosity, a healthy kind of motive, a godly kind of preparation, and a usable kind of example. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. It begins like this, And now, brothers, I want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, what a combination, welled up into rich generosity. Listen to the Living Bible in verse 2. It says, though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, they've mixed their wonderful joy with their deep poverty, and the result has been an overflow of giving to others. Now, once again, the ways of men and the ways of God run in total opposition the one to the other. Paul calls the Macedonian churches, the ones at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and some others, to the witness stand, and so to speak, to bear testimony to God's grace where giving is concerned. And he literally demolishes the arguments of the world. He says, I'd like to give you an example of how to give. The churches at Macedonia are my example. They are a wellspring of generosity. Would you like to do what they do? You say, yes, we would. Well, why don't we duplicate their circumstances and maybe you will. Well, what are their circumstances? Well, they've been going through the fire. Persecution has robbed many of them of everything they own. Their condition might be described as one of severe testing, the New International says, resulting in suffering and extreme poverty. They lost most of what they once believed was the reason they had for living. They lost their standing in the community, their ability to get jobs, their possessions. All these, in varying degrees, had been taken from them as a result of their stand for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I think what I would have done was considered that an ample reason to be ministered to by someone else. But the Macedonians, filled with the Spirit of God, considered those things new opportunities for the grace of God to pour from them to others. So out of the abundance of grace they had, rather than the abundance of things, they gave. In one Jewish feast, there's a regulation that says, however poor a man is, for this feast he must find one person poorer than he is and give him a gift. That's the Macedonian example. There are some here today, for instance, and some listening who are going through really tough times, emotionally, financially, vocationally. You're in a condition of severe trial. Paul says, what a neat time to give. What a time to release the grace of God and take the focus off of your problems and your trials and finding a need that needs to be met out of your very poverty, allowing within you to well up a spirit of generosity. It may mean giving away something you could use but don't have to have. It may mean just what would be in your eyes a meager gift for the work of God, and yet the sheer act of giving, when you, by the world standard, ought to be the recipient, will release a flood of the grace of God that will bless you and bless others. You see what he's saying? If you're really on the bottom and in trouble, what a neat time to give. Because you can't do it. Only the grace of God in you can give you a spirit of giving when you have nothing to give. It was a surprising kind of setting. They were on the ropes and low on funds, and it was an unusual kind of generosity. They mixed their joy in Jesus with their poverty and things, and the result was they gave more. And then in verse 3, we read of their healthy kind of motive. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. The Living Bible says they did it because they wanted to, not because of any nagging on my part, Paul says. They begged us to take the money so they could share in the joy of helping those in Jerusalem. Their motive was not pressure from Paul. It was the love of Christ. Here's how to please God's heart in giving. Give because you want to, not because you're made to feel guilty if you don't. Paul said, they begged me. They said, please let us help. These guys in Jerusalem are in worse shape than we are. Please let us take what little we have and give it to help them. They wanted to trade the temporary happiness of using what little money they had for the eternal joy of seeing others blessed. Now you're beginning to get a picture of what giving is. Giving is the result of love, and it results in joy. You say, boy, would I like to have joy. Then start giving. We read that Jesus, despising the cross, endured the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he gave himself away. Now look at a godly kind of preparation, verse 5. They didn't do as we expected, Paul said, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. Paraphrase, they went beyond our wildest expectations, and before they gave a cent, they gave themselves back to God. Now I wonder if we can't learn something special from this passage. Instead of either grudgingly or matter-of-factly dropping that check in the offering plate this morning, isn't the time of physically giving a perfect time for spiritual renewal? Isn't it a perfect time to remind ourselves it isn't our money God is after, it's us? If every time that offering plate passed, every Christian prayed and gave himself or herself back to the Lord in response to his perfect offering to them, wouldn't that give that somewhat ordinary time in the service extraordinary significance? Trying. And then Paul says, what we're usually doing is that we're shuffling around or getting our Bibles out or putting them away or whispering to the person next to us or just waiting for the offertory to end, when it could be a holy time of worship and surrender. Paul says in verse 6, in essence, so we decided to use them, the Macedonians, to encourage you, the Corinthians, to do what they did. Now, I don't think it's wise for a church to lift themselves up and say, look at us, we do it right. But God obviously approves when someone outside that church takes what one church is doing and holds it up as a model for another. So he gave them the principles by showing them the proof. He said, here's how to give. Do it the way the Macedonians do. And now Paul turns then from the example of the Macedonians to the problem the Corinthians had, and the rest of chapters 8 and 9 have to deal with taking this healthy example and turning it into a pattern for giving. So if we're going to outline the rest of the passage, we would just at least mention these 8 things: how God encourages Christians, how God admonishes Christians, how God feels about half-finished jobs, how God views the gift, how God sees the now-and-then principle, how God holds leaders accountable, how God wants us to give, and how he rewards a giving spirit. Paul begins his ministry of correction in verse 7, and he does it by commending the Corinthians for the qualities they possess. He doesn't initiate his instruction with a scathing condemnation of their stinginess. Now, that's what we would do, isn't it? We'd call them in and say, look here, guys, you got to get it together. But Paul didn't do that. He begins with a scriptural example of how it should be done, and then he proceeds to commend these Corinthian brothers for all the good things they've done right. What a perfect example for how to rebuke. Verse 7, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in your love, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. You see what Paul has done? He found the areas of strength in the Corinthian spirit, and then he tries to make it only a natural progression that any church that strong in faith ought to simply, as a matter of course, translate that faith into giving. And then he proceeds to give them a twofold illustration of that grace, the Macedonians and the master. In verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing your love with their love. In other words, this is a test, and the Macedonian church is going to be our example. It's going to be the measuring stick. And then he refers to the real reason we give, because Christ gave. Look at the pattern in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul said, dear Corinthians, look at Jesus. He had everything, yet he gave up everything so that we who had nothing might have everything. By his becoming poor, we became rich. So don't tell me, Paul was saying, you can't afford to give. You can't afford not to. This is the way God encourages his children. He tells them to look at Jesus, not at what the church is doing, not at what the world is doing, what Jesus is doing in and through the lives of his people. And what would Jesus do? He would give. It's his nature to give, and the new nature in you would do no less. And then in verses 10 and 11, here's the real brunt of Paul's offense where the Corinthians were concerned. We're getting down to the heart of the matter now. It's true he was disappointed that from the depths of their abundance, they weren't even giving like the Macedonians were from the depth of their poverty. And it's true that he was naturally concerned that ultimately they learned to give the way Jesus did, willing to become poor that others might be rich. But the issue now surfaces is at the bottom of it all. And here it is. The Corinthians hadn't finished what they started. They had a habit of bolting from the starting block at the sound of a gun like the flash of lightning, and then halfway through the race, stopping to rest and forgetting to finish. God's not a quitter. He keeps his word. He that hath begun a good work in you will finish it. God finishes what he starts. And many of God's most scathing rebukes in Scripture are the result of incomplete tasks. If you committed yourself to do a job in the church, do it. If you made a promise to your family, keep it. If you made a commitment to support someone or to give to something, do it. It isn't the money God's after, it's your faithfulness God is after, because your faithfulness is supposed to be a picture of his. Verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't expect you to give what you don't have, but finish what you started. And some of us need to take a deep breath this morning and stop and say, Lord, those unfinished tasks, call them to my mind. Those incomplete commitments, call them to my mind. Those promises I made to give, to help, to support, that went the way of the emotional roller coasters in my life and never got completed. See, that's one of the problems with emotional pleas for money. When the emotions die, so does your motivation for giving. But if your giving is based upon clearly defined concepts of Scripture, your motivations won't change because the Scripture doesn't change. Finish what you start, Paul said, and give what you promised. And then in verse 12, Paul reminds him it isn't the size of the gift God's after, it's the size of the heart God's after. He isn't asking you to give something you don't have, but he's asking you to give what you do have and to do it faithfully. Next, Paul explains the now and then principle. The now and then principle is God's way of balancing the books and teaching Christians how grace works. Paul defines it in verses 13 and 14. Listen, he said, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed. That wouldn't make sense. But rather that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty can supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much didn't have too much, and he that gathered little didn't have too little. Paul is saying, I'm not asking for others to have abundance at your expense. I just want you to understand the now and then principle. Now they have a need, you can give. Then you may have a need and they can give. That's equality, Paul said. Now you help, then they help. It all balances out. Let me just say a word to those of you who maybe have been receiving help from the church or from someone else. You owe no debt to the church. If it were a debt, it wouldn't be a gift. But you owe it to God and yourself as soon as you are able to begin giving at least something to somebody else. And to those who for years been on the giving end of life and suddenly find yourselves in a tough situation, not able to meet your basic needs, may I say this to you this morning, don't be embarrassed to ask for help. It's the way the body was designed to function. It's the now and then principle. Then you gave, now you may need to receive. Don't cheat us out of a chance to help. Next, we come to verses 16 through 24 of chapter 8, and this is a tough section, so I'm going to skip it. Now, this section talks about how God thinks the leaders of the church ought to handle money. And it means that those of us who are elders have to be careful to bear certain responsibilities, that we literally make ourselves above reproach where the stewardship of gifts is concerned. Verse 20, he makes this statement. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this money. Any. Verse 21 in the Living Bible says, God knows we're honest, but I want everyone else to know it too. That's why we've done it the way we have. Paul begins chapter 9 then by reminding the Corinthians that really shouldn't have to go into all this detail, but he wanted to be sure nobody got embarrassed. And then we come to verse 7, and here's the famous verse that defines giving. Each man should give, how much? Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. So here you see God's plan for giving. Number one, no one should tell you how much to give. If you get a letter in the mail or a call from some Christian organization or church telling you how much to give, I'd back off and take a deep breath and say, whoa, No one but you can know how much God wants you to give or to whom. Every man should give what? What he has decided in his own heart. Two, don't give reluctantly. The King James uses the word grudgingly. It means without conviction. Don't give without an understanding of why you're giving. In other words, don't give wishing you didn't have to. You don't have to. You just ought to. And God is simply waiting to pour out blessings once you learn how to. Number three, don't give under compulsion. In other words, don't give under pressure. Don't you give because some poor soul, even some well-meaning soul, is telling you that their work will stop if you don't give. If it's God's will for you to give, God will tell you. If it's not God's will for you to give, and it is God's will for that work to go on, God will tell somebody else. And if nobody gives, it may be God's will for that individual, that church, or that group to go before the Lord and determine His will for their ministry. By giving under compulsion, you may just postpone their coming to grips with what God's trying to teach them. I believe that's why people who have the gift of giving are so often turned off by pressurized appeals. Because they understand in their spirits that the Spirit of God doesn't work that way. And Paul concludes the verse by giving the reason for these three rules. He says, you know why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves us to give out of the abundance of love we have for Him, not out of duty or pressure or instruction from someone else. God wants our giving time to be a time when we take an attitude check and are filled with joyfulness. Now, honestly, did you know God had this much to say in the New Testament about giving? This is only two chapters. And we haven't scratched the surface, but God wants us to learn how to give. He wants to be sure we know all we need to know to do it His way. Now, our passage closes with our wonderful God, as He so often does, reminding us of all the blessings He has in store for us just because we're willing to do what we're supposed to do in the first place. What a God. Let's read the last eight verses from the Living Bible. So much easier to understand. It says this, remember, if you give little, you're going to get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds is going to get a small crop. But if he plants bunch or much, he'll reap much. Verse 8, God's able to make it up to you by giving you all you need and more. So there'll be not only enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to joyfully give to others. It is, as the scriptures say, the godly man gives generously to the poor. His good deeds will be an honor forever. Verse 10, for God who gives seed to the farmer to plant, and then later on good crops to harvest and eat, will give you more and more seed to plant, and He'll make it grow so you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. Verse 11, yes, God will give you so much that you can give away so much. Now there's why God prospers us, not so we can accumulate much, so we can give away much. And when we take your gifts, Paul goes on, to those who need them, they're going to break out in praise. Verse 12, so two good things will happen. Those in need are helped and they overflow with thanks to God. They'll be glad not only because of your generous gift, but they'll praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. Verse 14, and they'll pray for you. Deep fervor and feeling because of the grace of God. Thank God for His Son, His gift. Too wonderful for words. What a God we have. No wonder we've heard through the years you can't outgive God. Paul says, dear Corinthians, about that offering, look what God has in store for you if you'll just learn to be faithful in giving. He says, God, who is the creator of both the seed and the harvest, will multiply the seed you sow. He will not multiply the seed you hoard. So the law of the harvest is this, the more you give, the more bountiful the harvest. The more bountiful the harvest, the more seed God will give you to plant again. God will simply use His ministry of multiplication until you won't be able to handle the sheer magnitude of it. And two incredible things will happen. First, those to whom you give will break out in praise to God because God met their needs through you and because your deeds have proved that your doctrine is real. Yours isn't a gospel of empty words and empty stomachs. Yours is not a message of living without giving. So God gets the glory and you get blessed. The second incredible thing that happens, Paul says, is that you now have a whole new bunch of prayer partners. Those to whom you give will be moved to pray for you, and through their prayers, God will multiply your power and your ministry and your ability to give. So you see, you can't lose. Which reminds me to remind those of you who are listening, who are in some form of vocational Christian work, and are receiving your wages or a part of your wages at the expense of others as a gift. It is your God-ordained responsibility to pray regularly for those who give to your support. The church that gives a lot to missions ought to be a prayed-for church. And if you're on the mission field, you ought to be praying regularly for all the people who give to you personally and all the churches that give to you corporately. Sure, we're to pray for you, that's true. But you're to pray for us. It's part of God's wonderful plan to replant some of the harvest in order to produce a new crop of blessings. Then Paul ends his epistle within an epistle by declaring what you and I ought to stop and declare this morning. He shouts from the rooftop, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In other words, any gift we give pales into insignificance when compared with the gift God has given to us. It is beyond description. It is Jesus Christ. And to those who've never asked Jesus Christ into his or her heart, we're not asking you to give God anything this morning. We're asking you instead to take a gift that he's prepared for you. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It's the gift that defies comprehension. It's the gift of eternal life that was paid for when God gave himself for you. Won't you ask Jesus Christ into your life right now? You see, that's the reason the rest of us give. We'd gladly give to meet your needs, but the reason we do it is so you'll meet our Savior. We gladly give to missions and to ministries that you and others like you who are so loved of God might come to experience that love by accepting the gift of that love in Jesus Christ. You can invite him into your life right now. All you need to do is acknowledge that your sins have separated you from your heavenly Father and that you now realize that he, in the greatest act of love ever known, gave himself by giving his Son so that you might have eternal life, and so that all of us might come to understand what giving really is. In the quiet of this moment, please don't postpone reaching out any longer. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your life, accept the gift of life this morning, and life will be yours forever. And for those of us who are Christians, Paul has outlined for us this morning a pattern for New Testament giving that takes the precepts from Proverbs and draws them to their logical point of conclusion in the Christian life. May I paraphrase in closing what Paul has been saying? He has, in essence, said this: "Dear Corinthians, about that offering, would you like to understand what real giving is? Then look at the churches in Macedonia. They have been enduring hardship and, from man's point of view, have nothing to give. So they mixed their poverty with God's joy and gave more. So if you're struggling right now, financially or otherwise, God might just be saying to you, what a time to give. The Master is our supreme example," Paul goes on. "He was rich, but he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, and so that we, by his example, might be willing to become poor ourselves so someone else could be rich." Above all, Paul went on, "Finish what you started. If you've made a pledge, keep it. If you've made a commitment, honor it. God does, and so should you. The now-and-then principle keeps the body in balance," Paul went on. "Now you have and I don't, so you give. Later I'll have and you won't, and I'll give. And through it all, we'll multiply his grace. We'll test his saints. We'll bless his people. And those of us who are responsible for accepting or distributing God's money must be beyond reproach. We must not spend God's money carelessly or leave even the slightest room for doubt where our integrity is concerned. It all boils down to this: God expects us to give generously, not because we have to, not because we're coerced to, but because we want to. Because when we do, at least two incredible things happen," Paul finishes. "Those to whom we give overflow with praise to God, and they in turn begin to pray for us. And the seed multiplies, and the harvest goes on." Now let's be honest with ourselves in closing. Very few of us, when we're view it from God's vantage point, really know how to give. Some do, and they're an inspiration to all of us. But most of us fall pitifully short. We meet our own needs first, and most of our needs aren't really needs, are they? And then from the overflow of God's bountiful provision, we give something of what's left, often grudgingly, often under pressure, seldom in an act of personal dedication. And when we're passing through the waters of adversity by our standards, instead of giving more, we complain more and expect others to give to make us more comfortable. not only are we missing the mark, we're missing a blessing. God wants to multiply what we give and turn it into a harvest of grace. Some of you are relatively new Christians, and you've never fully understood what giving really is. I just pray that you're beginning to, and that both your giving and your living will be affected by it. We're not asking you to give it to us or to this ministry or to this church. That's not the point. That's not even a consideration. Give it wherever God lays it on your heart to give, but give. Not because you have to, because you want to. And you ought to want to because of the unspeakable, indescribable gift that our loving God has given you. Oh, what a gift. What joy divine. Jesus is alive, and Jesus is mine. The price has been paid. The gift now is free. And oh, what a marvel. The gift is for me. I didn't deserve it. I ne'er can repay what he did on Calvary that life-changing day. But oh, I received it, and I received him, and I received pardon for all of my sin. Now all he is asking, since I have believed, is that I give away what I have received. As he gave his all without counting the cost, may all my possessions I lay at the cross. Quietly, generously, now may I give, that others like me have a real chance to live. He'll meet all my needs. What I need, he'll replace. If I'll but allow in his infinite grace for him to but take what I place in his hands and spread it like seed throughout countless lands. And as from his storehouse more blessings he'll pour, he'll but allow me to give all the more. Let's pray. Father, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, in a spirit of joy, begin to learn what it really means to give. Not grudgingly, not of necessity, not coerced, not under pressure, but joyfully, freely, generously. May we be willing, if need be, to become poor that others might become rich, even as Jesus has done for us. Father, we pray as the week unfolds before us that you would test us. We hesitate to pray like that, Father, but we pray that you would test us and give us a chance to give. Give us a chance to honestly search our hearts and see if you in us cannot give to us a giving spirit. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.